The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue in the analysis of verses 1 and 3, Genesis chapter 2, around page 4 of our notes. All right, in order to fulfill God's plan for our life, it demands that the believer priests exercise both inhale and exhale faith. Inhale faith looks at the intake of Bible doctrine, its assimilation, which is the very purpose of why we are assembled this evening, and that is to study the truth of Bible doctrine. And then one must apply that doctrine in regards to their own Christian life. What is unique in regards to positive volition is that they exercise inhale, exhale faith under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It is in this way, and only in this way, can one truly assimilate the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, and otherwise apply the doctrine, the same doctrine, in action with honor in regards to God's plan for life and in terms of SG3, etc. So as this is our understanding, it is also our practice and custom to make sure that you're in fellowship so that you can exercise inhale faith appropriately and benefit and maximize from the study once again this evening at hand. So let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet again another opportunity to teach the truth of your word and to study it, and to understand these things and have the correct frame of reference of the reality around us, and that God the Holy Spirit will indeed continue to lighten us in these matters. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verses 1 through 3, Genesis 2, declares that God has completed his work of restoration by the final day of the week, which is Saturday. Yet, he does not so designate that day as Saturday or name it as such in this regard. And this ought to be a wake-up call for those who otherwise try to take these verses and use it to emphasize the Sabbath law, which has been an erroneous approach regards to Bible doctrine by believers in the church age throughout the history of the church, and as well as other doctrines, not understanding correctly the principles of dispensation, that which constitutes those things that we are obligated in the administration of God's plan versus those who are under the age of Israel as a national priesthood versus a royal priesthood of the church age believer. Rereading the verses here, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done. The words to complete here, the verb kala, means that these things were utterly completed. God is not in the operation of continuing to create in regards to our universe and planet, as the evolutionists would try to imply in their theory that new creation is constantly evolving over time. No, everything that is necessary to provide the plan of God for his next 7,000 years of history has been incorporated into his restoration process. And then by the end of the seventh day, as it states, verse 2, finishing, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Obviously, God's resting looks at the fact that he quit or ceased or desisted from his creation operation. Not that he was tired physically or needed a break otherwise. In verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created, bara ex nihilo, and made a saw manufactured out of something. So God, just pick up point 44 here to finish off these verses, page 4. God did not command Adam to keep the Sabbath. With respect to and in light of the fact that it is not the Sabbath law in and of itself that is the issue and point of discussion here in the narrative. So 45, in fact, as previously noted, the Sabbath was not institutionalized until the giving of the law, which did not occur until 1445 B.C., some 2,000 plus years down the road. So 46, until that happened, there was no law ordering men otherwise. You find no indication in regards to Adam, his progeny, otherwise, all the way up to the time of Moses, for anyone to be under the obligation before God to keep the Sabbath. So 47, the seventh day was set aside by God to commemorate grace and teach about the rest established by God. That is the emphasis of the narrative here in Genesis, to commemorate all that God had done. And obviously this looks and translates in principle to the grace that he has offered and provided in regards to his creation. So 48, it visualizes God, quote, kicking back, end quote, and enjoying the fruits of his labor, to sit back and appreciate that which he himself performed and executed in regards to all that creation manifests and exists as. So 49, but what is intended here in the verses is that men recognize the grace of their Creator, providing all that is necessary for life to exist. That is, to develop the capacity to enjoy God's grace. God has that capacity. He rested. He kicks back. He goes, this is what I've done. And it's very good, as he said. He stated, it's very good. And when you have perfection and things that are of excellent standards, obviously it begs for an appreciation by others. And so it is with God. And God, obviously, once this is all completed, then what is left is the capacity to enjoy what God has provided, and hence to enjoy God's grace. Part of growing up spiritually is not only an orientation to one's niche and acclimation to it, but developing truly the capacity to enjoy life as God has so intended, under His terms and conditions, because that's where maximum blessing comes from. So 50, we are to experience a moment-by-moment Sabbath, if you will, or rest, by faith resting our Christian way of life. To faith rest means that you put your faith in God. He is the Creator. He has provided all that's necessary for us to exist in life. He sustains it by His very word, as other Scripture proclaims. And hence, the issue is to pursue God and to put our trust and faith in Him in regards to all that life provides and that which we are faced with otherwise. So 51, this demands avoiding energy of the flesh, maintaining the priorities of spiritual advance to maturity to include NPR. This is how we understand in regards to what the Scripture teaches in pursuing God and having the adjusted Christian way of life, and that is isolation of the sin nature, to avoid getting under the sin nature and engaging in what we refer to as energy of the flesh, pursuit of the cosmos, pursuit of relationships, and all these things that are out of step in regards to Bible doctrine otherwise, to lunge for the details of life, funds, bills, and all these things, especially at the expense in regards to doctrine, and how one avoids doing that over the length of their life is to plug in into the truth of doctrine, and that demands that one makes and establishes certain priorities, the first being their NPR, the most pressing responsibility, being in Bible class, listening to Bible doctrine, learning what God's plan is, and employing rebound throughout the process and application of it. So 52, to enter God's rest, to emulate this, if you will, to take advantage of God's rest, is analogous to the maturity adjustment. By exploiting His grace, enjoying the maximum of God's blessings. The verse is there in Hebrew. We read last Bible class. And it looks at the Exodus generation who failed to enter into the promised land, which the promised land equates to God's rest. That was to be their blessing. That was what God intended for the Jews when they left Egypt in the Exodus. It was not His intention, original intentions, if you will, for them to go out and wander and suffer for 40 years in the wilderness. Basically, it was to go out, engage in a series of tests, and after the tests were over, over a fairly short period, within a year or so, and passing the test, then they would be able to occupy the real estate that He had promised them. That was the original intention. But as we know in regards to the Exodus, phase two, these believers were negative, and they failed all these tests miserably. And in fact is, for the Exodus generation, those who left Egypt, all those 20 years and older, failed to enter into the land. God checked them out, sent them to death. It was their children who were positive, the conquest generation, that got to go in and inherit the land. And all this reflects upon the fact and teaches that they were not willing to exercise faith to faith, to grow up spiritually, to make the maturity adjustment, and enjoy the maximum blessing that God has for those who are in maturity. And the verses themselves especially equate the whole concept of rest to God completing His works on the seventh day in the book of Genesis. That was verses 3 and 4 out of Hebrews chapter 4. So the rest that we look at is God's grace. God's grace is manifest in regards to the three adjustments to His justice, salvation, rebound, maturity. And by employing these things in our life, embracing them, pursuing them, then we ourselves will come into join the maximum blessings that God has for us under His terms and conditions. You got to understand that the world blesses its own. Don't let other people around you, believers, the fundies, etc., fool you, pull the wool over your eyes because they are wealthier or well-to-do otherwise. That somehow that they are more spiritual than others around them. The world is blessing a lot of these people. You side up in compromise regards to the human viewpoints, the satanic viewpoint, then those of like-minded obviously will scratch your back as you scratch theirs. That's the idea. God has blessings for us, but He wants His blessings to come from Himself, and He wants the believer to recognize this and to look to Him to bless them and avoid letting the world have their 2 cents worth and engaging under the SDA in pursuit of things in lieu of God's plan otherwise in their lives. Now obviously we probably all have more or less in the mixture of these things, but those who are positive, who are consistently positive and hang in there over time, God intercedes and He will shut doors for them, etc. when we're under our SCA, if we're sensitive to it, and sometimes we're not, and we'll lunge anyway. But overall, God will provide for us the best of blessings that we are meant to have according to His plan for our life. And all this, beyond that, is translated into eternal reward and blessing for that adjusted believer. So 53, where we left off. Now the Sabbath idea of taking time off of work, obviously, is as old as Genesis chapter 2. To not be a workaholic, if you will. Now there's a place to be diligent and committed in regard to one's employment. And we appreciate, as human beings, we appreciate those who are of such demeanor and commitment. But as with anything in life, there's overdoing things. to pursue work at all times and never take a break is unhealthy, quite frankly. In fact, those who engage in this type of employment and pursuit often are people that have serious, not only physical, but emotional problems in life because of all the pressures and stresses and all these other things. That's why people take vacations. That's why a lot of companies, it's mandatory. I work for a company that says, no, we're not going to pay for vacation unless you take it. So if you don't want to take it, then we get to keep the money. I said, well, you got any more I can have? I'll take as much as you give me. But, you know, that's just finding a balance in life, a balance to all things, recognizing the principle of moderation, of being a good worker and providing and things of this nature, but not letting these things govern your life over and beyond the spiritual responsibilities and obligation that God places upon us, and to continue to look to God as being the ultimate provider of these things. So, to kick back and enjoy life, to have the capacity for life. 54, however, as we noted, a regimen of Sabbath observance was reserved for Israel living under the law. They're the only dispensation that I know of that is mandated that they keep the Sabbath. Now, their failure to do so obviously brought much national discipline upon them. In fact, it got them kicked out of the land. But the whole Sabbath aspect was to look and teach them to recognize God's grace and to enjoy it and to faith rest that God would ultimately provide. So 55, it is not incumbent, the Sabbath law, upon church-age believers, or we should expect to find it as part of the New Testament royal imperatives. There are what we call the royal imperatives of the New Testament. These are the commands, the do's and don'ts that we as believers living in this dispensation from the day of Pentecost until the rapture, what we are obligated before God to set as our guidelines of actions, thoughts, words, etc., and what we do in fulfilling God's plan for our life. And no place in any of the New Testament epistles do you find any admonitions regards to keeping the Sabbath anymore, and you find any admonitions regards to tithing. Tithing in church age is simply a free will or votive application based on one's understanding of doctrine, how God prospers one, and to do it with the right mental attitude and the right atmosphere in addition to it. But again, failure for believers to rightly divide the word of truth and recognize how God has differentiated the administration's plans at different times in history has led to much failure, legalism, as we would say, in regards to the church age. We're not immune to the principle of legalism any more than the Jews were in the age of Israel. So if we were to keep the Sabbath, then obviously we would expect to have the command. We're commanded in regards to all the other things we understand, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to not slander, all the SCA activities to refrain from, and to not forsake your assembly, all these things. Some 1,300 plus royal imperatives, New Testament, some of them repetitive, obviously. That's enough. You don't need to be adding another one on there for me. See. So we're not under the Sabbath law. 56, even though the seventh day is not called the Sabbath here in our verses, God blessed and sanctified it. He still blessed and sanctified it. So 57, biblical usage usually confines these terms to animate objects, that is, such as God, men, and animals. 58, here they are applied to a day, the day that God rested, when he ceased from his work. So 59, divine blessings of animals and men results in reproductive prolificacy. Got it. As we brought out Genesis 1, 22 and 28, God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth." You always find aquatic bird life throughout our history. And God blesses something in that regard. And the whole idea is for them to multiply, to reproduce. And in verse 28, in regards to man, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fishes of the sea and over the birds of the sky," etc. So, 60, hear the association of a specifically blessed day. Finds its reality by being set apart as a memorial to grace honoring God. As a memorial to grace honoring God. That's what to sanctify means. To set apart for a purpose. And here that purpose is to take the time to appreciate God and His grace. See? Our verb sanctified is kadosh in the Hebrew. It's a PL stem. It's intensive active. So 61, the term sanctified kadosh means that he set it apart for that very purpose. 62, the seventh day is the very first thing to be, quote, sanctified, end quote, in the Scripture. Very first thing that he specifically set apart for a purpose. 63, when an otherwise ordinary thing is set apart or consecrated, it is placed in a class by itself. And to understand God's grace indeed is in a class by itself. See. So 64, this day teaches that man should acknowledge that the Creator rested, and man should honor that principle and seek to enter his rest via the three adjustments. That's how you make his rest a reality in your own life. 65, that means managing our work time to allow NPR, most pressing responsibility, reflecting upon God and His goodness. You, part of growing up and becoming successful in life, is learning how to manage, to prioritize. And like with anything else in life, you must manage your work time in this respect. You must manage it to a certain degree that it's not going to rob you or interfere with your spiritual advance. Or I'm here to tell you, your job ain't worth it, to use the old Oklahoman vernacular, ain't. See, it isn't. It isn't worth it. And people can say what they want. They can build up the profession for what they perceive it to be, or pursuit. But if it's costing people in terms of their SG3 and their spiritual advance, where's the value? Where's truly the value, apart from what they may acquire or obtain in time? So, again, this obviously is a struggle for even those around here still. And when you find one habitually falling into the omission of managing their work so they can be in Bible class all the time, well, that should be a warning flag for those concerned. Obviously, we understand on occasion. We know that. It happens to all of us. But when it's habitual, That's your Hebrews 10:25. That's the criteria set in regards to evaluation. Habitual is a habit. See, to a degree that it obviously takes one away from true fellowship with other positive volition and the constant intake of doctrine necessary to keep yourself propelled, pushing on towards the prize. So 66, Israel was to do this every Saturday of every week. That was part of their legal requirement as a nation, as people living in that society. And even now, you go to Israel and it's hard to get anything done on a Saturday in Israel proper, at least from the Jews. Well, unfortunately, they're not under the law themselves. They're living in the church age. So they're really not under the admonition at this point in time in their history. But it's still a custom and practice that mainline Judaism continues to carry forward to today in their negative volition. See? So it was incumbent upon them and it's mandatory for them in this regards. For the remainder of dispensations, and obviously we don't know all that's going to be incumbent upon us during the millennial age at this point in time, but the age of Gentiles and the church age, the time is set up according to our own discretion, as long as it fits in regards to doing this regularly, accordingly, in that respect, is fine. So 67, during the age of the Gentiles and church age, the particular time to cease from working for proper worship is not stipulated. Only that time should be set aside to do so. Again, that's Hebrews 10:25. Do not forsake the assembly of yourselves together, as some have, has become the habit of some, and obviously paraphrasing, even more so as the day approaches. This is not a time in history where one should get their eyes on looking out at the world and pursuit of the world and the things in the world as their motivation and criteria of life. Not as a Christian believer who wants to otherwise maximize regard to the divine production and get the prize. It's not the time to do so. The world will catch you up in ways today that even 20, 30 years ago you probably wouldn't even thought of in regards to the philosophies, attitudes, and things of this nature. To stay on top of your toes demands that you maintain the regiment. As obligated as your pastor is in regimenting himself in regards to his studies, so the believer priest is obligated and regimented to their studies. I can't think of living my life apart from that regiment, or I'd be a sorry case. I'm here to tell you, I know my sin nature. Been there, done that. See. So, NPR is a principle that one cannot let their guard down in regards to keeping before them this priority. And when it's interrupted, rather than being just another, oh well, situation, it should really, truly bother the individual. Crap, I can't be in Bible class, but for whatever reason, see. At least you ought to have that difference of attitude. But you can thank the fundies to helping the Christians around them have this attitude. Oh, well, so what? You missed church. But actually, quite frankly, even when I was a fundy, at least our church taught that principle. You need to be in church. You need to be in church. So a lot of them has recognized that principle. So during the age of Gentiles and the church age, point 67 again, the particular time to cease from working for proper worship is not stipulated. only that time should be set aside to do so. 68, we are here at Lake Erie Bible Church, do that with our four Bible classes each week. We have 4 one-hour sessions. We do 2 on Sunday, double portion. And it fits. For the outreach, it's good too, because most people, if they're going to visit, will be on a Sunday. Now, it could be that the righteous in Adam's day set aside Saturday for worship. We know that they engaged in worship, and we're not going to say that they didn't emulate and utilize and just spin off that for the day that they set aside. Genesis 4, 3 and 4. So it came about in the course of time. So they set aside time, Adam's progeny did, along with Adam and Eve, obviously, of course, that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. So 70, man aspiring to God's likeness, would have caught the clue to emulate the Creator by setting aside time to rest from his labors and devote contemplation upon God. The cause to do this is because, which is key in the Hebrew, God himself finished his work, providing all necessary so that we might enjoy his grace and accomplishments. In other words, we are to rest in God's rest. He completed his work. He's accomplished all that is necessary for us in regards to grace provisions for us. And we are to rest in that. That is why we are to take time out and contemplate, giving, if you will, undivided attention to God's grace, as it is obviously understood through his teaching and application of doctrine otherwise in that regards. That's the reason. He blessed it, he sanctified it, because in it he rested. See? Up from all his work. 72, again, the verb rested here is used to indicate a completed act. 73, the final phrase, which God had created and made, combines both creation verbs, bara, which means create ex nihilo, and asah, to manufacture something out of something, acknowledging the complete package of restoration. 74, the asah verb here is an infinitive of purpose, further supporting its use to point to God's planning or design for creation, as I have brought out, that is the nuance of this verb used in our immediate context. It points to his planning, his design purpose. And here it's used as an infinity but purpose. So 75, combined, the verbs picture God drawing from his essence to create matter out of non-matter for the purpose of manufacturing life, characterizing his grace for mankind. His grace comes from him. See, all grace comes from the essence of God. And through that, through physical matter creating in that realm, he obviously shows us that grace, provides for us literally that grace in life. So 76, of man's history here formally begins around 3954 B.C. Not 1 million B.C. 10,000 B.C. Whatever the movies want to name themselves, you know. We've been around, mankind's been around for going on just about 6,000 years now. A little short. 6,000 years. All right? Moving on now. In verses 4 through 25, we have Eden, the presentation of Eden, the home of Adam and Eve. That's the subject of verses 4 through 25. Verse 4, I titled this, Begin the Generations of Creation. The Generations of Creation. That's going to do it to me again. Yay. You got any extra batteries back there, Eric? I'm going to check it after class. Be all right. I got it on now. I'll just leave it that way. All right, looking at the Hebrew here, verse 4. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created, as I have changed the translation from this is the account of the heavens and the earth. Double line through the New American Standard and supply then the corrected translation. You have the demonstrative adjective, both masculine and feminine, used either way, plural. Of the adjective these things, which is Ella, E-L-L-E-H, these things, literally, plus the noun, common, feminine, plural construct of the term generations, Toledoth, T-O-L-E-D-O-T-H. That means descendants of, offspring, generations, originations, as it's used here, counts. It's used 13 times in Genesis, this word is, with all following occurrences in reference to generations as of lineage. We'll look at that when we get into our notes, beginning with Adam, chapter 5, verse 1. And then the other uses there, Genesis 6, 9, 10, verse 1 and 32, chapter 11, verses 10 and 27, chapter 25, verses 12, 13, and 19, 36, 1 and 9, and chapter 37, verse 2. So these are the generations, the offsprings, if you will, of the heavens and the earth. You have the definite article. Plus the noun, common, masculine, plural, absolute for heavens, Shamayim, S-H-A-M-A-Y-I-M, Shamayim. Plus the wow conjunction, definite article, noun, common, feminine, singular, absolute for noun for earth, Eretz, E-R-E-T-S. Followed with the preposition bait. And when it's used with an infinitive construct, as it is here, it's temporal. It relates to time, hence when they were created. They were created is your nifal verb, infinitive construct, with the third masculine plural suffix. Bara. I didn't transliterate it there. But it's Bara, B-A-R-A, created ex nihilo. In the day, corrected, when the Lord God made earth and heaven, to keep it consistent here, denoting the temporal emphasis. In the day, you have the preposition, bait, followed with the noun, common masculine singular, construct for day, a word for day, yom, Y-O-M, plus the verb, cal infinitive construct, asa, our other creation verb, A-S-A-H, when he made, then the proper name, Yahweh, Lord, followed with the noun, common, masculine, plural, absolute, Elohim. The first time we see this title used in regards to God, the Lord God, Yahweh, Elohim, made earth and heaven. Earth and heaven, again, our noun, Eretz, vowel conjunction, followed with the noun, Shamayim. They're reversed. The first is heavens and the earth when they are created. Here, when God made earth and heaven. So these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day when the Lord God made earth and heaven. All right, analysis of verse 4. Get going on it. One, verse 4 is a clear grammatical break in context. In the Hebrew text. Two, this is the first omission of the connective wow introduced in the verse since Genesis 1-2. How much more clear can it be that the author says, this is your paragraph break. This is where you break in the text. But no, men know better than God the Holy Spirit. You know how that is. The practice of men throughout generations. So three, it shifts emphasis now. There is a change of emphasis as intended. It shifts the emphasis of the narrative from chronological now to topical. As I brought out in regards to the creation restoration verses, the emphasis there was intended to have a chronological sequence attached to it. All these things occurred, the original creation of heavens and earth, the judgment, then the restoration processes, days 1-6, and the resting on the final day. So all that was chronological. Now the narrative changes to topicals. He's just going to address certain topics as they are further explained in regards to the chronological sequence that we saw. So for verse 4 here can be viewed as what's called a colophon. It's an inscription ending a title page in its formality. Heading the creation account of Genesis 1-2-3 as a beginning to a series of beginnings as a result. So 5. We brought that out in the introduction to the book of Genesis. So it's like a heading, ending a title page. That heading is designed to tie in the title page with that which follows. And that looks as an origination, the generation of, an original creation and restoration with further generations or originations in this vein. So 5, the production of further beginnings is emphasized in the opening phrase, these are the generations of. 6, as awkward that may sound, this is exactly what the Hebrew conveys. That is not playing given any liberties in regards to the translation, which is so clearly otherwise brought out in the book of Genesis. And why people change it, often translators, is because to them it doesn't make any sense. Well, God's word doesn't depend on whether it makes sense to you or not. His word is His word. And if you stick with it, study it out hard, long enough and studious enough in a proper way, then it will make sense. So 7, the generations of the heaven and the earth do not describe the process by which they were generated, but that which is generated by them, what they in turn caused to originate, to become in existence. So eight, the heavens and the earth, the original creation. Eight, the demonstrative pronoun these, Ella, combines a creation and restoration of 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 3, with the generations, the Toledoth, produced by creation, centered on a celebrity host, mankind. So the original introduction, the heaven and the earth, designed to provide a habitat for the center of purpose and reason why they're created, men, that in and of itself then ignites further originations or generations as applied in regards to mankind. So 9, the noun Toledoth occurs 13 times in Genesis, with the 12 other uses emphasizing the offspring or descendants of mankind originating in Adam in Genesis 5:1. The rest of the, and this is part of how we broke down in our outline, if you remember, on the introduction to the book, in regards to historical narrative of the generations of men. And the rest of the basic translations is translated generation. Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Compare Genesis 6:9. These are the records of the generations of Noah, Toledoth. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. 10, verse 1 and 32. These are the records of the Toledoth of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their, here translated, genealogies. Hence their generations. But doing, emphasizing the human lineage, obviously, in that vein. And then 11, verse 10 and 27. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Verse 27, records of the generation of Terah, father of Abraham. 25, verse 12, 13, and 19. These are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, born by Hagar. Verse 13, these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names in the order of their birth. The generations of Ishmael. Verse 19, now these are records of generations of Isaac. 36, 1 and 9. Chapter 36. Verses 1 and 9. These are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Verse 9. These are the records of generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites. And chapter 37, verse 2. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. And those generations of his lineage will close out the book. So that is how Toledoth is used in all the other occurrences in the book of Genesis. And hence why I stuck with the term generations. 10, further, with each use of the noun, the narrative advances from what preceded. So part of the implication of the use of this term here is that the author is now advancing his thoughts, and that is changing it from chronological to topical, and to now focus in on those particular generations that are of utmost importance to the history of mankind, beginning with Adam. So 11, the translation originations or beginnings, as translated by the Septuagint, where we get our English name transliterated Genesis, Genesis. It suffices, but it does fall short of specifically defining the intent of the author. It can be defined more specifically, clearer, with our term generation. That is 12, that is God's creation was for the primary intention for propagating or generating mankind in caring for his creation. The introduction of man is the pearl on the icing on the cake, if you will. The pearl that's at the top, the gem of his creation scenario. And he creates man to take over, if you will, in caring for his creation. He planting sage, as we saw, verse 26, chapter 1. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, to have authority and govern creation. And over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 28, God blessed him. God said to him, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And once again, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then verse 29, and God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. So it's all made to benefit in habitat and otherwise mankind and his existence. And then verse 5 of chapter 2, as we will see, now no shrub in the field was yet in the earth, no plant in the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. There is no man to cultivate the ground, to work the ground. See, again, all of this is made for the benefit of man. And again, these verses point to the fact that this has changed to topical. See, otherwise, you have a rehash of things that are out of sequence that occur. So you let the text dictate to you what direction it's going. You don't try to make it go in a certain direction. 13, the whole process. Now the whole process and in God's intention here, this generation of propagating mankind, the whole process was laid down in chapters 1 verse 1 through chapter 2 verse 3, with all culminating in a garden, the home of Adam and Eve. That's how it's all going to culminate. That's brought out in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Planting the garden occurred on D plus 3. That's when he created plant life. Placing man there, that occurred on D plus 6, when he created man. So the whole process, this whole generating process, was laid down through the creation and restoration, and it will culminate in God providing a home for Adam and Eve, for man and woman. So 14, now the temporal phrase, when they were created, employs the bara creation verb to include the original creation of Genesis 1:1. As we know, he created the original heavens and earth out of nothing. So the use of this verb takes us all the way back to actually the very original creation of the heavens and the earth. 15, as we know, any ongoing intentions by God for the first heavens and earth was rudely interrupted by Satan and company, to put it lightly. 16, yet this did no permanent damage to God's plan for creation, as the restoration process then followed. And I note in parenthesis, this implies an intent at least to introduce mankind with the original creation. Now, you got to understand, God has intentions. But in his intentions, what he desires, if you will, is often waylaid by negative volition. He creates his creatures with free will. And while he wants all men to be saved and come to an understanding of the truth, not all men do. So the implication here by this one verb leads me to believe, at least implicitly, leads me to believe that God originally, in the original creation, had really intended to go ahead and create man otherwise, in a pristine environment, this blessing that we saw in phase 3, etc., as it was so intended. Now, obviously, God in eternity past knew Satan was going to rebel, and he's obviously got all those bases covered otherwise. But God has the best. That's his intentions. It's always the best. See, that which is perfect. And unfortunately, negative volition obviously interferes with that fulfillment on their part, though it doesn't truly damage God in any way in bringing to pass what he originally intended to do anyway. So 17 is the following restoration that then becomes a primary theme of creation, as the rebellion occurred, the judgment occurred, and now the restoration becomes a primary theme to go ahead and introduce man, as I think probably intended to do to begin with. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see these things in Jesus' name. Amen.